Good morning, everyone. I am super excited to be up here this morning, and I want to kind of start off and just, today is going to be different. It's a lot different, and I have not rehearsed this very well, and I did it on purpose, and so I just want to, first I want to just say, I kind of sense kind of a mood, and I sense this every once in a while, a mood in the crowd where there's just a little bit, we're a little bit lethargic maybe or something, or I don't know what it is. And so I want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage you to whatever you can do to put that off. I am convinced that the Lord has the scripture and the message for you individually, personally, you this morning. And this is God speaking to you, not Carl. I have not done a lot of rehearsing of how I'm going to deliver this. But I'm convinced of the scripture, and I'm not even going to look at the clock this morning. I'm going to be here as long as it takes. That's scary, and I just want to put this to you. This is I'm convinced that the Lord is putting this out for every single individual in His kingdom, and I want to just kind of start off and talk a little bit off the top of my head. I've not rehearsed this about the church. And so if you're at all new here or fairly recent, we are a church that was planted or started from nothing with almost eight years ago, not quite. February, it'll be 8 years. And we had 20 people that came to Plain City. Some of us, many of us actually sold homes and moved, totally relocated to come to this town to start a church. And I want to just share from my heart. I absolutely love this town. I love this church. I love you. I love being here. I hate that it's Plain City. I wish we had lakes and mountains and rivers and oceans, but we don't. But otherwise, because of the people and because of the mission, I love being here. But I will say this, and it's not your fault. What God has done here, we're not anywhere near where I envisioned or what I want or what I think or what I think God wants. We haven't arrived there. And I want to stop right now and tell you this. I never preach for guilt. So please get this. I am not up here trying to make anyone feel guilty. And there's two reasons. Because guilt, if I try to make someone feel guilty, that's not love. That's manipulation. And secondly, when people feel guilty, it doesn't work. You might do something out of guilt for a day or two or a week, but guilt doesn't last. And secondly, and you've heard me say this, I don't preach for emotion. That's part of the reason I crash lay in my sermons. If you notice, I get done and I pray and I'm done. And part of the reason, I don't like using emotion. I don't like having a keyboard playing and a speaker, because that's again, manipulation. It's emotion doesn't work. You can do something out of emotion for a day or two or a week or two, but it doesn't last. People preach the Word of God because faith comes right out of His Scriptures. Faith comes from the Word of God. There is a supernatural thing that happens when the Spirit inside of a believer gets the Word of God outside of the believer, and he takes the Word and he presses it in, and you have understanding and enlightenment, and you grow in faith, and faith produces works. Faith produces obedience. Paul calls it the obedience that comes from faith, and that's what we're going for. And so this morning, I have no intention of making you feel guilty or anything like that, or subpar or anything like that. But Jesus has a challenge for us this morning. But I want to share, as a church, if you're new here, we purposely do not have a million programs to keep people busy. We don't do a lot of things. And I am so ridiculously inadequate to manage and get people involved. But here's what I want. I think that God has a plan for every single believer. The priesthood of all believers. Peter calls us a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, only the priests led the worship and everyone else didn't. But in the New Testament, everyone is involved. And in our church, I want us to be a church that knows Scripture, knows the Word of God, and they understand, I want that, and we're doing that. And I'm excited about that. I want to be a church that where we gather to be taught and trained, and we scatter to proclaim the message of the gospel, because we are people with a message. We're not people that just do good things for people. We're people with a message. The gospel is a message, and we'll talk about this. I'm getting ahead of myself. But I want us to be, but thirdly, I want us to be a church that serves each other and loves each other, and we do some of that, but serves the community. We not to make people feel better, but so that people will listen to the message of the good news of the gospel and be forgiven of sins. And here's where we have so much room. We don't have a prison ministry. We don't have a youth ministry. We don't have, and I'm not complaining, and this is not guilt, but these are areas, and I'm hoping as we go through this message this morning, we look at the Word, I'm hoping that God puts ideas and stirs your heart. We're trying to raise up a biblical counseling ministry. We could do so many things there. We could minister to teenage mothers in this town. We could minister, like I said, to prison. We need a drug rehab. We seem to attract people with addiction stuff. And I love those people. Mark was talking about Jason. And if you would have been there the other night and heard Jason, I agree with him. I've heard Jason many, many, I've heard him cry, sob many times. But the other night was different. There was an inner man pleading, help me. And he didn't blame anyone. He said, it's all me. It is all my fault. Help me. Will you please help me? And we could use a drug rehab. I can't put out enough things, ideas, a mother's group, all these things, all these ways. And again, it's not a social gospel. I don't believe in a social gospel, because a social gospel doesn't save anyone. But it's a way of serving the community, serving each other, so that the message of Christ is made attractive and the message of Christ is heard and made credible, because his people are living it out. And the world sees the light, the good works that they do, and glorify our Father in heaven. And so, this morning, as we go through this, here's my hope and prayer. That you, individually, you, I want to back up and say this. There are seasons in life. And I am not saying we all have to do great things. A mother home with her kids, that's a great thing. Okay? But all of us can speak the gospel. All of us can encourage someone. We are to gather to encourage one another. All of us, in the church where I was, I didn't preach every week. I preached once a month, and I would park myself right at where Luigi is right now, right at the door, so that no new people could leave before I snatched them. And I would chase people out of the church to talk to them as they were getting in their cars. Because if you came to our church, I would not let you leave unless I talked to you. And now I can't do that. We need people to do that. We need people to invite people to their homes that are new and have a gift of hospitality. All these things. And I don't have the words to express all the things that I think God wants us as a church to be able to do for each other and for the community, so that Christ is made glorified and people can see the light of the glory of Christ. And so I'm going to go through the passage this morning, and at the end, Jesus himself gives you the challenge, okay? Carl doesn't even do it. Jesus himself will do it. So before I do it, though, I'm going to go through a passage of Scripture. I just felt led to do this again. I'm going to do something brave. I have a clock up here. This is for Carl. I'm turning it around this morning. You should be worried. I'm serious. All right. Pray with me. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your scriptures. Praise you for the way that you have secured and protected your word so we can trust. This is what your Holy Spirit is saying to us this morning. Lord, I pray that as we open your word, that your Spirit would pierce these into our heart, and that you would accompany them with your thoughts, Move us in the direction that you have for us. I pray that you would set people free, that you would loose people within the church to be inspired to start ministries, even small or large, but just have a heart that doesn't live for ourselves and lives for you, for your glory. Lord, I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's what I'm going to do this morning. We're in a series, Carpenter, a Cross, and a Crown, and I'm going through the Gospels, and I'm preaching about Jesus Christ. But I'm doing something a little different this morning. I'm going to start us by going through a passage in 2 Corinthians 5. And I want to kind of just float through this and talk about it as I go through, and kind of lightly exegete it as we go through. And I have quoted verses from this passage each of the last 2 weeks. Several verses from this passage. And so this passage is so powerful. And if you're here this morning and you think the Bible doesn't make sense and it's really hard to understand, you will get this morning. You will understand it. The lights will come on if you think this is difficult. And I want to talk my way through this, but this is kind of the overlying message of what Jesus is going to lead us through this morning. So follow along as I go through there. He says, "For Christ love compels us. The gas in our tanks, the wind in our sails, the things that drive us and motivate us is because of Christ's love for me. His love for me compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. That is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for the sins of every person. One died for all, and therefore all died. He was a substitute for me. He died in my place. And therefore, I, essentially, in the eyes of God, died because sin has a punishment. And the punishment is that we must die for our sins. But Jesus took my punishment. One died for all. Therefore, all died." Verse 15. "And he died for all." Here's a reason. Here's a result of what his death in substitute for me does to me, for me. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Those who live, that's me, that's you, if you are in Christ, should no longer live for themselves. That means I no longer belong to me. Let me finish the verse and I'll explain this. "But for him who died for them and was raised again." We now are bought with a price. I am not my own. I don't get to make my own decisions. I don't get to set my own agenda. It is not my values. It is not my principles. It is not my priorities. I belong to him because I have been bought. And I no longer live for me. I live for him. I don't even get to choose. I don't even get to control the thoughts in my mind. Do you realize you don't even, before Christ, he owns your thoughts. And if your thoughts aren't glorifying to him, then they need to change. And so I belong to him. 2 Corinthians 6, my body belongs to him. Everything about me belongs to him. And I have no longer a right to live for my own interests. Let's go on. Verse 16. "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." This changes everything about me. I no longer can look at other people the way Carl would look at other people. I look at people the way Christ now looks at people. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. We used to look at Christ from a very selfish point of view. But now we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," being in Christ means being a believer, being a Christian, being saved, being born again. We have been, that's what baptism means, being immersed into. We are in Christ. Picture Noah in the ark. The ark is Christ. We are in Christ. "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here." The Bible says when we place our faith in Christ, we are regenerated. We're made brand new. He gives us a new heart, takes the old one out, gives us a new one. Not your physical organ. Spiritually speaking, he puts his spirit in you and he renews your mind. And that produces, watch this, verse 18, "All this is from God who reconciled us to himself." First of all this is from God. My salvation is from God. Never think that you did this. If you share a testimony with someone, I cleaned up my life, I made changes, I did this. I am saved. I stand before God every night and I say, thank you. Thank you for what you have done for I would, without you, I would just go through my life and not even know that I need to be saved. He did it all for me. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. First of all, if you're here and you're not saved, I'm glad you're here. It's great. But I want you to understand, your greatest enemy in life, and we've said this many times, your greatest enemy is not in life is not your family, not your neighbor, not your human enemy, it's not your coworker, it's not your boss. Your greatest enemy, you were born an enemy of God, the Bible says. You are at enmity with God. And this is why he says that God reconciled us to himself through Christ. He bridged the gap and he removed himself as an enemy once I placed faith, and he reconciled us to himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is astounding. Now look at this. He reconciled us to himself, and then he turns around and says, now, you get to help. You get to help me with this reconciliation ministry. He gave us a ministry of reconciliation. Notice the colon. Here's what it looks like. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. This is what the gospel does. I get to live guilt-free, shame-free, because of what Christ has done for me. I get to lay my head on the pillow and take it up every morning, being spotless before God. Well, I'm not, but in his eyes, I am guilt-free because God does not count my sins against me. That's the message. He says this, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That's what we have as believers. We have a message of reconciliation. Now watch this. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. I want to stop here. This week, President Trump changed, this is all over the news. You know, now the U.S. is going to recognize, our embassy was in Tel Aviv and we're going to move to Jerusalem. And it like set the world on fire seemingly. But I want you to pay attention to these words. We are Christ's ambassadors. We have talked about this before. And the embassy, we visited when we were in Cuba, we visited the embassy, the U.S. embassy. It's actually the Swiss embassy. But there is a 16-foot-high fence around this property. And the U.S. embassy there, and I assume it is in Jerusalem, inside the walls, inside the compound, all of that, that's not even Cuban territory anymore. That is U.S. territory. That is sovereign U.S. territory. A Cuban jumps across. It's not possible. There's soldiers with guns. If he jumps across that fence and lands on U.S. territory, he is now in freedom. He is in U.S. territory. That's how it works in Cuba. That's why they guard the fence. And so here's the point. We are Christ's ambassador. An ambassador is a person from a foreign country that goes to another country, and they do not assimilate into the culture, but rather they bring with them all of the culture from the kingdom where they are from. They bring those priorities and they bring them here, and that language and they bring it here, and those principles and they bring them here. An ambassador is someone who comes and represents his home country even though he's on foreign soil. My home is an embassy for the kingdom of God. I am an ambassador. I am not here to represent the interests of this world. And I want to say this carefully because I know people don't agree with. I go really far here. I just do. If you're really into politics, I want you to understand, you are Christ's ambassador. You represent the kingdom of God. That government, the government is on the shoulders of Christ, Isaiah 9. That is who we represent. I am here. My home is your home. God has embassies. He has moved into Plain City or wherever you live, and you are an ambassador, and you represent his interests here. And he is making his appeal to this community, wherever you live, through us. That is astounding. That is profound. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is amazing. This is Paul. Be reconciled to God. Then he states the gospel again beautifully. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's amazing. We should know these verses. Now that is the overall picture of what we're going to do the talk about today. I want to give you some of the details. What does that look like in details? And so I'm going to jump right away into Matthew chapter 9. And I want to give you a little bit. Matthew chapter 9, at the very end of the chapter, there is a section there, and this is going to be the text for this morning. And there's a section there that Matthew writes, and it's very transitional. He is transitioning Jesus' ministry, and it goes this way. He started out from the beginning. He started out with the genealogy of Jesus. He's trying to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, and he gives the genealogy and the bloodline all the way back, so the throne belongs to Jesus. He talks about the virgin birth. He gives us the baptism of Christ. He gives us the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And then Jesus' sermon, chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, just an incredible life-changing thing. If you just only read that, it will change you. And then chapters 8 and 9, until you get here, he focuses on all kinds of supernatural miracles and works that Jesus did. And we looked at quite a few of these in the last 2 weeks. And he showed Jesus' authority over nature by calming the storm. He speaks to the wind and he speaks to the wave and they go silent, because Jesus has authority over the created earth. And then he goes and he shows Jesus' authority over the powers of darkness, the powers of hell, when the demon-possessed man with a legion of demons comes and throws himself at Jesus' feet. And it shows that he is God, that even the demons come. There's no struggle, there's no battle, there's no fight. They just come and they throw themselves at Jesus' feet and they worship him and they beg of him and they submit to him. And then he shows the authority of Jesus over all of our physical needs. And he goes through and he heals person after person after person after person. Heals every kind of disease. And he shows that whatever physical need you have in this life, I have authority over those things. And lastly, he showed the authority of Jesus Christ over death itself. And we saw this and talked about it last week. And that's important. If it's only salvation for this life, what good is it? But he shows that I have authority over death itself. And now Matthew is transitioning. All right? I want you to get this. He's transitioning from Jesus' ministry and his power, you know, his own works, and he's transitioning into a place where Jesus sees and he shows and represents that this ministry of reconciliation is bigger than me. I need help. That's shocking when you look at it. I need workers. And Jesus turns his attention to his own disciples. This is the transition. He starts training his own disciples because he's going to send them out. And this is where we are, right here. Now watch this. There's only 4 verses we're going to cover this morning. I want to just cover the first 2 for a while. Verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Verse 36, and having seen the crowds, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were wearied and cast away as sheep not having a shepherd. I may run out of water today because I'm yelling. All right. I want to go back over this. And I want to look at detail. We talked about the whole thing. Now, again, as best you can, this is major. Pay attention to this. I want us to look at Jesus' ministry and what it actually... It's actually fairly simple. Okay? Not easy to do. Simple. It's not that complex to understand. And I want you to look at this. It says Jesus went through all the towns and villages. We know from Josephus, a historian, that there was about over 200 towns in this area with an estimated population of about 3 million people at the time of Jesus. And he went through all the towns and villages teaching in their synagogues. He was teaching, that's number one, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And so there's kind of a trifold approach that Jesus had. And I want us to look at this and consider this and look at it a little more carefully. So right now, I want to kind of go through the ministry of Jesus and have you consider its simplicity. You know, if you think that doing the work, that having the ministry of reconciliation, doing the work of the kingdom is complex, it's not actually. Now, it's maybe difficult, but it's pretty simple. And so let's look at it. Number one, he spent time teaching the scriptures. It says, if you look up there, it says that he went through all the towns and villages teaching in their synagogues. If you go search the scriptures, you will see that Jesus went from synagogue to synagogue. Every time he went into a major town, they had a Jewish synagogue. He would go in and he would teach the scriptures. I actually did a bunch of study on this because I hadn't paid much attention. But this idea is really interesting. The Jewish synagogue started back in the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah. After the Jews came out of captivity and they were humbled and penitent and they started looking into the book of the law. So you go to Nehemiah 8, you see this beautiful passage where Ezra, who is the priest, would say they built him a wooden platform and the people would gather and every morning from daybreak to noon. Think about this. That's why I turned the clock around. Daybreak to noon. I'm not going daybreak to noon, by the way. Daybreak to noon, Ezra would stand above the people on a platform and he would exposit the scripture. It says that he would read the scripture, the book of the law, and he would explain it so that people could understand it. He would make it clear to the people. And he did this every day. And that's what the synagogue looked like. So Jesus, and as you go through the Gospels, you will see it says it was his custom. He wouldn't just walk through the streets. He would actually go into the synagogue and it would look like this. It would be a gathering of people. And we know this from historian Philo. He teaches about this. He says that what happened in a synagogue is an official of the synagogue would stand up in front of the people and he would read a passage from either the book of the law, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He would read a passage from there, or he would read a passage from one of the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. He would read a passage out of the scriptures. Then he would sit down. Then another official would stand up and he would translate, because it was written in Hebrew and the people spoke Aramaic, so he would translate that scripture from Hebrew into Aramaic so the people could understand. Then that guy would sit down. Then another guy would stand up and he would deliver an expository, exegetical sermon. He would explain the scriptures so that people could understand. And even after Jesus' time, the disciples did this. Paul, as you go through Acts, you can study this. I never pay attention to this. As he goes into every city, even into Europe, Asia Minor, into Europe, he would go into that city and he would go into the synagogue. This is why you have, in Acts 17, you have that famous passage about the Bereans. He wasn't out on the street preaching and the Bereans went home and checked their Bibles. He was in a setting like this. And he preached an expository, exegetical, didactic teaching of the Word of God clearly so people could understand. And it says the Bereans were more noble and they actually checked the scriptures to see if what he is preaching is actually true. And they were sitting in this setting. And so I want us to catch this. This was part of Jesus' ministry, is to take the scriptures and preach them, because out of the scriptures comes power to the people. Secondly, he was proclaiming the message of the kingdom. And this is so important. And this is what the church today has missed. We have forgotten. I have totally messed this up. Jesus went around. The people would gather in the synagogue to be taught the word. And then they would leave and scatter. And that's where Jesus would proclaim, preach the gospel message. Jesus went around, he preached about the kingdom of God. He said that God is a king. He has a kingdom. He's extended the kingdom to you. There are principles of entering that kingdom. There are great blessings when you enter that kingdom. And he went on and explained the principles of the kingdom. And this is a message that has to go out. And thirdly, serving the needs of the people. Now that's putting it about as low a common denominator as you can. Jesus went around healing every disease and sickness. I want you to consider. Most scholars would say that in Galilee, especially, and maybe all of Israel, at the time of Jesus, with all the healings, there was virtually no sickness left. every type of illness, paralysis, everything was banished. If you could live in a more perfect setting in terms of physical health, on earth, there has probably never been that. John, in the last verse of his book, says that if everything Jesus did was written down, the world could probably not contain all the books that it would take to say everything he did. And so I would say if you were living in Galilee at the time of Jesus and you were deathly sick, it's your own fault because he took care of that. That's what he did. But I want to just take it down to our level. He, in a very basic sense, he touched physical needs. He served the needs of the people. Now, here's what I want to do. As a church, it's really this simple. This is, I think, the ministry of reconciliation that God has given us as a church. Number one, teaching the scriptures. If you're here, it's really not healthy that I preach every week. I'll just say that. I love preaching. I can't believe they give me a microphone and let me stand in front of people. But it's not healthy. We need people to teach, to study. It takes discipline, study. Because we need to, as a church, gather to hear the Word of God, because the Word of God is power. It is what, you don't need motivation. What people need is Scripture. The Bible says that God in His divine power has granted us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness. 2 Peter 1:3. He has given us everything we need. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then, if you abide in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I love to say at the end of that, do you realize truth doesn't set you free? Truth doesn't set anybody free. Only truth you know sets you free. And so we need to gather as a church to worship, to encourage each other, to build each other's faith, but to be taught, just like Jesus did, the Word of God. And for years, I thought preaching a sermon meant everything I could think of. That's garbage. The job of a preacher is to stand in front of a congregation and open the Scriptures and teach them exactly what it means so the simplest person can understand it. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, he said, until I return, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to preaching and teaching. And that is the job of certain people because the Word of God is powerful. I'd love to quote this, but let's just read it. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is breathed out by God. It's not Paul, it's not Peter, it's not John. It's the Holy Spirit putting it out there. It's God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Watch this, verse 17. So that the end result of Scripture is not just so we have head knowledge. Mark talked a little bit about Jason, and I love Jason, and he's right. Jason knows more Scripture than maybe, well, other than maybe Harold. He knows Scripture, but it's head knowledge, and I love him, and God's going to do so. I pray for him every day. But there are people that know a ton of Scripture, and it's just information. But that's not the purpose of the Word of God. Here's the purpose, verse 17. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Word of God, when I understand it, enlightens my mind, and the Holy Spirit, there's faith, and He uses that, and He produces works in my life, obedience in my life. That's the purpose. That's the end purpose. So we gather as a church, and we are taught the Word of God. Then, number two, all of us. This is a job for all of us. Let me go back to say, I would implore you, if God has called you to teach, go study. We live in a day where so many resources are available online. There is no reason that many of us are not studying Scripture so that we may teach others. Maybe it's up here. Maybe it's in a classroom. Maybe it's one-on-one. But we are to teach. Number two, all of us are to proclaim a message. This is the massive mistake that I have made in my life. I used to think I could love. I'm a warm person, and I am an encourager. to a fault, quite frankly. And I thought that I could get someone, a new person that doesn't know Christ, and I could just love them. And I could love them right into the kingdom of God. I could just smother them with love and grace and mercy. And they would just keep coming back to church because they just like being there and we have a relationship. And they would somehow, through osmosis, sort of halfway become a Christian somehow. That's not how it works, by the way. It just doesn't work like that. There's a phrase out there that goes like something like, go preach the gospel and when necessary use words. That's garbage. Just so you know, that's complete garbage. Someone else came up with a phrase, and I'm going from memory here. I meant to put this on a slide. And he said this, go preach the gospel and if necessary use words is like saying, go out and feed the hungry and when necessary use food. It's the same thing. We are people with a message. The gospel, our salvation was won for us on the cross. And I've talked about this before. This was eye-opening to me. Our salvation was won on the cross, but it was not delivered to us by the cross. If you stood in front of Jesus as he was dying, you're no more saved just because you saw it and you were there. It's not delivered to you on the cross. The soldiers who whipped him and the blood of Jesus splattered on them, I mean, they had real blood on them. They're not necessarily saved. Jesus' blood saves, but it's not the physical. Our salvation was won on the cross, but it is delivered to us through the message of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message, not even the cross, the message of the cross divides all of humanity into the foolish who are perishing and to those who are being saved. It is the power of God. And the Bible goes on and on and on. It is the message. We, if you are a believer in Christ, the most important thing you have is the message of salvation. That's why Paul said he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. People do not get saved unless they know that they are sinners, that they must repent, that they must trust that Jesus Christ on the cross paid the price for their sins, and now, because of his resurrection, I get new life in Christ. They must hear that message. There is scripture after scripture after scripture. Let me give you one of my favorites, Ephesians 1:13. This is iconic verse. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal of the promise of the promised Holy Spirit. I just want to say, I have been so wrong about this. We must speak the good news of the kingdom to people. And that's for all of us. That's not me. That's not a few of us. That's all of us. We cannot love people into the kingdom. Now, we should love people, but we want to get next so that we can speak the message. That's why I changed. I used to think street preachers were awful people, but I don't anymore. They're speaking a message. It's one way, turns a lot of people off, but they're preaching a message. Number three, as a church. So first of all, we need people to teach. We need all of us to understand the scriptures. We need all of us to proclaim the message of the kingdom. And number three, serving the needs of people. Now, I can't heal people like Jesus did. And we don't need to go into that. I don't understand. I believe in praying for healing. I believe that God still heals in his way when he wants. I don't understand it. And so I'm not talking about any of that. But I am saying what Jesus actually did is touched lives of people on physical needs. And so that's the other area that we are called to. That we as a church, and so how does this look for you? How can I serve someone? Inside the congregation, outside the congregation? And it is not to make people feel better. I have so been released from the idea. I don't preach messages how to live a better life. I've given up. This life means nothing, to be honest. Here's what it means. There are things in this life that are eternal. That's what's important. The souls of human. I've said this many times. I don't have my prop Bible here. But there's only two things on this earth that are going to be here in a million years. And that is the souls of every person you know and the Word of God. I usually hold my Bible up. I don't have it here. And so those are the two things that are eternal. Those are the things. That's the end goal, to preach the message. But all of us have some way of meeting needs, of serving one another. Jesus said it this way, you are the light of the world, a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the goal from the way we live. Jesus in Matthew 25 talked about the sheep and the goats. And he blessed the sheep. He said, come, blessed of my Father, receive your inheritance prepared for you from the foundation of the earth, because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came and attended. All these things. And they said, when? And as we do it for the least of these, and he adds there, brothers and sisters of mine, you have done it for me. That's the church. And so, we do these things. They're not an end in themselves, but we do them to proclaim the message. Now, I want to move on. Here's the next verse. Those are the first two verses. Now it's verse 36. And having seen the crowds, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were wearied and cast away as sheep, not having a shepherd. Here's the next verse, actually. All right, I want to look at this. What drove Jesus? What were his motivations? And the scripture teaches us in this few verses that he had a three-pronged attack of ministry, and now he teaches us what moved him. And I loved this week. First of all, he saw the condition of the people. And having seen the crowds, what did he see? He saw that they were wearied, cast away, a sheep, not having a shepherd. I want you to consider this. When the Bible calls human sheep, it's not a compliment. Sheep are stupid. Sheep are super dependent. Sheep can't do hardly anything for them. They can't defend themselves. They can't forage for food. If you put them in a place, they will eat the grass, eat the roots, start eating the dirt. They require a shepherd to even lead them to green pastures and lead them to calm waters. And oftentimes, a sheep will fall on its back, and it's called cast. It's actually called a sheep that is cast down. This word right here, cast away. And with a lot of wool, and he just sits there flailing his legs, and he can't get up unless there's somebody there to tip him back over. It's sheep tipping. And tip him back over. And so this is not a pretty picture. And Jesus looked at the crowds, and he saw people. He saw people who were, the first word there, wearied. It doesn't have good English. It's why it takes so many words. He saw they were distressed, some versions say. They were harassed. They were weary, fainted. They were fatigued. They were hopeless and helpless. There was this sense of beaten down, lost heart. And the second word, cast away, literally means to be thrown out. It means they were just thrown out. Actually, by the way, the first word even means like your skin is tore open. You're mutilated, mangled. It can mean many things, but it's a very graphic word. And Jesus looked at the crowds and he saw that they had no hope and that they were sheep without a shepherd. This is an indictment for the spiritual leaders of the time, by the way. But he saw that in people. And so I want to ask, have you ever sat down and just looked at people? Now, there are people here who have given up the idea of God and they're actually genuinely happy. But I'm talking about people who still live in the hopelessness of the network of sin. And it just tangles. And you can sit at a mall, sit at a restaurant, and just watch people. Jesus saw people. It motivated him. And you can watch people. And your heart just goes out. It's like, people need to know the good news. I'm not trying to preach. They need to hear that there is joy. There is abundant life. There is purpose and meaning. There is something to hope for. Jesus saw people. I want to challenge us. Look at people. Now here's the next one. I'm going to park here just a little bit. He had godly compassion for the people. It says he was moved with compassion for them. Zero in on this. This stirred my heart. This word for compassion is the strongest word in the Greek for this term. And it's never used for other people. It is only used in the Gospels to describe Jesus' ability to have compassion. Or Jesus sometimes spoke it into a parable. The prodigal son, the father who was looking for his son, he sees his son afar off and it says he was filled with compassion for his son. It's a really strong word. And because Jesus had perfect compassion on the crowd. And I want to make this point. I've never studied this, but quite a few years ago, my wife and I came home. And we came home and we opened the garage door and there was this little white Chevy S10 pickup truck in the slot in the garage. And I had heard from my son that maybe he was going to buy this thing, but we came home and we go, oh, it's this little truck. And so here was the plan. He bought this truck, and then he bought this Corvette engine. I don't know what that size that is. And he was going to put this Corvette engine into this teeny little truck. That was the plan. And he worked on this for I don't know how long, a year or two, I can't remember. It was in my garage space where I park. And that's what I remember. But I want you to understand, he puts this huge, powerful engine into this teeny little truck. And I don't remember all the details, but he had so much problem. So much of the project was, this truck was not built to handle that. And so he had to work on drive shafts and transmissions and the fuel system. I remember having a lot of trouble with the fuel pump and stuff. Couldn't keep up or something. And so all the rest of the truck, it needed worked on because it wasn't set up for this power plant. Now, I want you to think. Jesus was divine. He was God. And he brought into a physical body. The human body wasn't made for this. And so the God of creation was implanted into this physical body with an ability to have compassion that is beyond human. And you read places all over Scripture where it was like his own physical body couldn't handle the amount of tenderness and love and compassion that the Son of God, who loved perfectly, could have. And we see it over Scripture. We see it in John. You see it in John 11 when Lazarus died. And by the way, it's almost a year ago to the day, virtually within a day, that I stood at the gravesite of my father. And there's just something about when you cover up that person. It's just the human situation. It's just so final. I mean, my dad was saved. I was happy in one sense, but to put him in the ground and that cover him up and you have that pile of dirt, it was just something you can't explain about that when you do that. And Jesus stood at the gravesite of Lazarus. And it says, you can go read this, and it says he looked around. Now, keep in mind, he knew full well he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So he's not crying because of Lazarus. But he looked and he saw Mary weeping. And he looked around and he saw all the people weeping, it says. And it says he was deeply moved and he was troubled in his spirit. And John repeats it twice. And it says Jesus wept. And I don't think it means a tear roll. I think he wept openly because he entered in to their grief. He entered into the human condition that we say goodbye to people that we love and we put them in the ground and it's just so final. It's just, you hate it. And he entered into that. And we see it through Scripture so often that he wept. In Luke 19, he entered Jerusalem and he looked at Jerusalem from afar and he looked at Jerusalem and it says he wept over it. And he said, oh, if you had only known what would bring you peace. But for right now, it's hidden from your eyes. And he wept because he felt. And his body, I literally think when you read Scripture, his body was just racked because he's able to show compassion like we can't. And it moved him. even when he healed people, do you realize you could have a crowd of people and Jesus could have just waved and everyone that was sick would be healed. He could have, but he didn't. He went and touched. Go do a word search on the word touch all over the Gospels. He went and he touched the blind eyes. He touched the leper. And people he was touching, we maybe wouldn't. I mean, contagious diseases, impure, smelly, who knows what he ran into, but he touched. He could have just cured everyone from distance and groups, but he individually went because he entered into their situation. I want to read a verse. This is Isaiah 53. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Read that. Look at that. Surely my griefs he bore. And our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Matthew actually quotes Isaiah 53, but he adds something. He says he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, does that mean Jesus got all the diseases? No. He, through compassion, enters in individually into every person. We saw this last week. He felt power go out of him to one single person in the crowd. And so I want to say this. Jesus was motivated, driven, because he had godly compassion. And I think beyond what his body could carry. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. In fact, in Luke, where is it? Luke 22. It says that his sweat were like great drops of blood. Once again, I would say the power plant of compassion, of tenderness, was dropped into a human body. And he was that compassionate. Now that's the example. That's amazing. Paul actually says this in Philippians. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if his love for you has meant anything to you, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion you've received, we've received this. If that is your testimony, then make my joy complete by being like-minded and having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. And so Paul is challenging us. My challenge to us as a church, let's really look at people. Let's see people the way Jesus saw them. And then he had godly compassion, but Paul's challenging us to match that, to have compassion, to have show tenderness and mercy and love to those around us as a church. Jesus had one more motivation, number three here. There's an upcoming harvest. And Jesus was absolutely driven by the idea that, look, there's a judgment coming. There is a harvest. Revelation 14 paints a picture of angels sweeping a sickle over the earth and harvesting the earth, harvesting souls. There's a judgment. Jesus saw it coming. And he saw the harvest. And this is what is so beautiful, is the Lord of the harvest is saying, look, we may harvest before the judgment. There is a harvest for the kingdom of God. There is a reaping of souls, a gathering of souls for the Lord. And this is a verse I haven't shared yet, but here's where he goes. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest. He just got done talking about sheep needing a shepherd, the needs of his sheep. Now he's changing it to a metaphor of harvest. And he says this, the Lord of the harvest, he's saying, ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers. I want to share just three thoughts here. Number one, he knew he couldn't do it all himself. I want you to think about the ministry needs of Jesus. And I want to be careful. God is self-existent. He's self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He needs no one. But he, in his own sovereign design, has designed a system, a kingdom, where he actually is looking to you and I to do the work, to be workers in the harvest, to bring people who do not know Christ into the kingdom. Number two, God's design. is that those who are saved help work for the harvest of those who are pre-saved. I think we should see everyone, not as unsaved, but as pre-saved. And this is his design. Do you realize, and even in Revelation 14 again, angels are going to fly across the surface of the earth preaching the gospel. I think, Lord, you could do this. You could save people without us. But that's not how he chose to do it. He chose to use the people who are already saved to turn around. He gave them the ministry of reconciliation to help with the harvest. And number three, I want you to pay attention to this. He doesn't even say to pray for the lost, but for workers. Look back to verse 38. This is where I'm leaving you this morning. This is the challenge. This is from Jesus, not from Carl. He doesn't say, pray for the lost. Now, we should do that. But that's not his challenge. That's not his command. He actually says, ask the Lord of the harvest, pray to the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest. Here's my challenge to you. I want you to do this. This is what Jesus said to do. I want you to pray to God that he sends workers. Now, as soon as you turn the page to the next chapter, you'll see what happens when you pray for God to send out workers. When I keep continually praying, Lord, send somebody to speak to so-and-so. Lord, send somebody to minister to so-and-so. What happens? Like, oh, crap. Sorry, I shouldn't do that. He sends you. That's the catch. And this is, Jesus looked at the harvest and he saw, I, the Son of God, can't do all the work. And so I'm asking you to pray that the Lord would send workers. And after you do that, it's like, picture yourself, and I've been here. I wasn't going to share this story. I'm going to lose my blessing here. I was in a parking lot, and this woman came up to me, frantic. And at the time, I had a $100 bill in my wallet. And I just like it in there. It's $100. I don't break it for anything. You know, I just say, no, I don't have. Maybe I'm lying. But I don't break this. I just keep it. It was in there for 10 months. And this woman came up to me in a Lowe's parking lot, all frantic. She has a baby and she has nothing to feed, no formula, no nothing. And now she may have wanted drugs, I don't know. And I should have probably gone to Kroger and bought her something. But I was praying for her. It's hard to pray for somebody with a need when you have $100 in your wallet. It's just hard. And you're praying, Lord, meet this woman's need. I just offered to pray for her. And I was praying away. The $100's burning a hole in your wallet. And so all of a sudden, I gave her my $100. Now, I lost my blessing by telling you. But when you pray, when you listen to Jesus, that prayer works itself out. All right, I'm done again. I crash land sermons, sorry. I should stand up. Father, I praise you. Thank you for your word. First of all, we thank you that you have loved us perfectly, that you have died for us, that you have saved us from our sins. I pray, Lord, I thank you. I pray that every person in this room who is saved, that you would give them just a real sense of the fact that you have removed our sins, you've forgotten about them, and that you see us through the righteousness of Christ. And we just thank you for it. Lord, we could be going on through our lives not having any idea of the truth of your gospel, but you have made us aware. You have enabled us to believe, and we praise you and thank you. Salvation is from you. But next, Lord, I pray as a church, we are not nearly finished. We're not nearly where you want us to be in reaching our community, our town, our neighbors. We have not been effective. And Lord, we confess that. And in your design, we see from this scripture that you have called us to enter in to the work. That you didn't save us so that we live for ourselves, but we live for the one who has given up his life for us. And so I pray, all of us, Lord, you would cause us to follow Jesus' command here and pray asking you to send workers. And then, Lord, you would turn around through your Spirit and you would teach us your will for us. Teach us how we become workers of the harvest. I just praise you. Thank you. Go with us as a church and empower us. We have gathered to learn your word. As we scatter, cause us to proclaim the good news and to serve others the way that we serve you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.